Welcome to Living Faith Fellowship in Klamath Falls, Oregon. Now, Pastor Rich preaches the message, Kiss the Son, from Psalm 2. We pray that God will use this sermon to speak to you directly. And now, to Pastor Rich.
So, as I read this passage, I thought about in the Western culture what a kiss means. Then I thought about Sandra's Uncle Chucky. Let me tell you a story about Sandra's Uncle Chucky. Sicilian-Italian guy. Very, very affectionate. And he's got a very rough beard. And if you've ever met Chucky more than once, you are getting a kiss on the cheek, whether you like it or not. But I thought about kisses on the cheek, and depending on the culture and the person and the setting, they can mean different things. In France, a kiss on the cheek is a way of showing affection, respect between friends and family members. But in the Middle East, a kiss on the cheek is a gesture of respect. Typically, you get that because of who the person is, and you respect their position in life. I want you to think about that as you open your Bibles with me to Psalm chapter 2, as we jump back into that study in the book of Psalms. As you're going there, let's talk about last week. Remember last week, we had an introduction into the book of Psalms, and we learned very clearly that there are two paths that are offered to each one of us. We learned last week that if we're not happy, we're not blessed, and we're not content as a believer in Jesus Christ, there's one of three things going on with us. We are either accepting ungodly counsel, we're in the path of sinners, or we're sitting in the seat of the scornful. Then we talked about the fruitful tree that's near the stream. And remember, in that context, the water is the word of God. And we said, if you don't have a hunger and a thirst for the word of God, Houston, there's a problem. Remember, Psalms 1 started out with blessing. Oh, how happy and content. But then it ended with the way of the ungodly shall perish. Follow Jesus. Take the path that he's on. So now Psalm 2 is so different. And it speaks about defiant nations, but it's also going to speak about Messiah's ultimate rule. There's a present interpretation to Psalms 2, and then there's a futuristic interpretation. It addresses Jesus' authority today as sovereign king, but it's going to address the millennial reign of Christ as well. So if you have your sermon notes, Roman numeral 1, rebellious nations, rebellious nations. If your Bibles are open, Psalm 2, listen to what King David said in verse 1. He asked the question, why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointing, saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. So again, remember from last week, we said Psalms 1 is known as the preface psalm because within the six verses of Psalm 1, it kind of gives you a snapshot of the whole entire 150 chapters of Psalms. Spurgeon said this about Psalms chapter 2. It's called the Psalm of the Messiah, the Prince, as it describes people coming against the Lord's will and the ultimate reign of Christ on the earth. What's so unique about this psalm is it's quoted 17 times in the New Testament, which again stands to reason because it's talking about Messiah. And so 17 different times within the New Testament, they point back to this psalm. Think about that. And so here's King David, and he's addressing the nations that are anti-Christ. Now, if you watch the news for any amount of time, and I don't care which way, which news channel you like, whether they're left, right, or in the middle. If you watch the news for any amount of time, we would all say, why do the nations rage? And why do the people plot a vain thing, right? I mean, obviously, the nations are not ruled by Christ right now. It's hard to find a nation that is. There in your notes, when we hear the decisions of most of the nations of the world, they seem to be fighting against the Lord's will as they make decisions that go completely against the word of God. And here's King David, and he's baffled as he asks this question. Why do the nations rage? And why do the people plot a vain thing? Remember, King David has seen the mighty hand of God throughout his whole life. And what David is picturing is like me with my little granddaughter, Eliana. She's 2 years old. And imagine her trying to swing on me and me holding her back by the head. Ain't that cute? You're so cute. And I picture this about God. David's like, why do these nations think that they're somehow going to get over on God? How do they think that they're going to get away with these decisions? God is almighty. And it's almost like God saying, ain't that cute? Ain't that cute? Notice what David said. The rulers take counsel together. Ever since the fall of man, and especially from Nimrod and the Tower of Babel, nations have come together on purpose to try and thwart the will of God. There in your notes, Wiersbe said, from the Tower of Babel to the crucifixion of Christ to the Battle of Armageddon, the Bible records humanity's foolish and futile rebellions against the will of the Creator. No matter the size of the army, no matter the size of the nation, Almighty God will have His will completed no matter what anybody thinks. And here's the thing. Does God let them get away for a time? Oh, absolutely. God's letting them have their own way for a time. But there's coming a day. There is coming a day when everyone will answer. And whether we're going to lean on Christ's forgiveness or we're going to stand in our own righteousness, there's the decision. I want you to think about the book of Job. I personally love the book of Job. Job starts out, and the writer tells us that Job was the most righteous man on all the face of the planet. So here's a righteous guy. And for the beginning of the book of Job, Job acts righteously. And he's listening to all these things and, you know, he's kind of defending God. But then he gets to a point where all of a sudden about mid-book, he says, you know what? I am righteous. I have done good. Why is God coming against me? So at this point, he starts questioning the Lord and the Lord gives him a real do better talk. My favorite part of the book, by the way. After he gets this do better talk from God, he comes to his senses and this is what he says in Job 42:1. Then Job answered the Lord and said, I know that you can do everything and that no purpose of yours shall be withheld from you. Job comes to the conclusion of God is in charge and I am not. Notice what David said, against the Lord and his anointed. We know from the original language and from reading scripture that the anointed is speaking of the Christ, the Christos, the Messiah, the anointed one. What's so ironic is that David wrote this 1,000 years before Christ went to Bethlehem. And David says, you're fighting against Yahweh, the Lord, capital L-O-R-D, the Lord, and his anointed. Here's the deal. If you come against Jesus Christ, you are coming against God the Father. Jesus said in John 10:30, I and the Father are one. So if you're coming against Jesus' will, you're coming against the Father's will. The nations universally would say this, though. Think if this rings true. Remember what Jerusalem said and the religious leaders of Jerusalem when Jesus was around. This is what they said in Luke 19:14. We will not have this man rule over us. Think about the rebellion. We will not have this man rule over us. And these nations are saying the same thing. Now, Psalms 2:2, the kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and his anointing, saying, let us break their bonds. That is a reference to prophecy, okay, in the end times that are going to culminate in that great battle of Armageddon, where the nations of the world will gather and fight against Christ. Revelation 19:19. I saw the beast, the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. David reveals the real motive of these nations, the rulers of the earth, against the Father and the Son by saying, let us break their bonds. Let us break their bonds. You know, there are so many people in the world that look at God as a big cop in the sky, this big ogre, who this big killjoy, right? And they think of the Lord and they think, if I follow God, I'm in jail because of his precepts. That's how they look at it. You know, God says, thou shalt not, thou shalt not, thou shalt not. And this is a big killjoy in the sky. I think about these birds. I got two birds in a cage at home. One bird's this cute little canary. And this bird looks at me and he says, you're so good to me. You feed me. You love me. You keep me in a cage and I am safe. This other bird, maybe not so much. This bird says, you hate me. You've jailed me and you're keeping me against my will. What that bird doesn't realize, if I open the cage and let him out, my cat's going to eat him. So many people who are in rebellion against the Lord somehow think that God and his precepts are jail rather than the Lord loving us and keeping us safe, even from ourselves. There in your notes, the Lord does not put us into bondage. He's the chain breaker, the one who frees us from our chains, sins, and addictions. That's my God. Jesus said this in Matthew 11:28. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I'm gentle and lowly of heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. That's what Jesus offers. We look at it as jail, and what he's saying is, take my yoke, take my burden. It's easy, it's light, and you'll be blessed. We look at it and our flesh lies to us, the enemy lies to us, the world lies to us. Oh, he's putting you in bondage. No. This is the chain breaker. This is the miracle worker. This is the lover of your soul. And he wants to break those addictions. Spurgeon said this about that verse. To the graceless neck, the yoke of Christ is intolerable. But to the saved sinner, it's easy and it's light. We may judge for ourselves what we do with this yoke. Do we want it, or do we want it cast away from us? So that brings up Roman numeral 2, my favorite part of this message. The God who laughs at his enemies. The God who laughs at his enemies. Look at verse 4. He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. Then he shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. This is the verse I often use. Maybe you've heard me say this, that I make my plans and God laughs. Right? You ever tell God, this is what you're going to do? God, this is what I'm going to do. And I just kind of picture God up there going, that was funny right there. You're a funny guy, Rich. God, hear my plans. Bless my mess. Right? I make my plans and God laughs. My question is, why would God laugh at the nations and hold them in derision? Why would he do that? Again, is he this big ogre? Is he this guy who hates the nations? Here it is. The Lord knows the future better than you know the present. And you're sitting here telling a God who knows the future perfectly, God, here's my plans and here's how things are going to work out. And again, you kind of just see God up there, oh, child. No, that's not how this is going to go at all. God looks at these nations that are planning these great things. And God says, I know the outcome already. I know it before you do. I want you to think of a narrative in the book of Daniel. There's this king called Nebuchadnezzar. We'll call him Nebi for short. Old Nebi, maybe you remember the story. Old Nebi has the greatest nation in all the world. And old Nebi goes around saying, aren't I great? Look at all that I have created. I'm so wonderful. And you could just kind of see God in heaven going, okay, this is going to be good. Can I just tell you this is going to be good? So what he does is he tells old King Nebi there, he says, because of your arrogance, I'm going to turn you over to yourself and you're going to become insane. How insane, you might ask? So insane that he makes old King Nebi eat some grass for 7 years. After 7 years of sitting out there like a donkey eating grass in the field, old Nebi repents and God restores him. Notice verse 4. The Lord shall hold them in derision. I looked up that word in case you don't know. You're sitting there going, what is derision? Well, I'm glad you asked. It means contempt, ridicule, or mockery. God mocks them. And you think, man, that is so cruel that God mocks these nations. There in your notes. God doesn't laugh because he's cruel, nor does he want to see people fail. The Lord laughs because of how silly it is for a part of his creation to plan a rebellion against the creator God. Again, me holding Eliana back, ha 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 ha. Ain't that cute? So God doesn't laugh because he's cruel, because we know that God loves the world. God is patient with the world. And God desires all to come to repentance, but not all will. How do I know that? John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. If that's not convincing enough, verse 17 says this, God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. God's heart is to save these people. So he's not laughing because he's cruel. He's laughing because they're silly. Really? You're coming against me? Really? Come on now. The Lord desires all to come to repentance, but unfortunately not all will. G. Campbell Morgan said this, the derisive laughter of God is to the comfort of all those who love righteousness. It's the laughter of might and holiness, the laughter of strength and of love. There are your notes. God does not exult over the sufferings of sinning men. He does not hold in derision all the he holds in derision all of the proud boastings and violence of such who seek to prevent him accomplishing his will. You know, here's the thing. Yes, the Lord is allowing nations to rebel. Yes, the Lord is working out his plan. It may look like things are failing. It may look like things are bleak, but my God is in control. And yes, he is allowing these nations to rebel. But there's coming a day, soon and very soon, when he's going to call these nations to account, and it is not going to go very well for them. But there in your notes, before the Lord judges a defiant mankind, he first shows mercy as he reveals the sin to rebellious humanity, allowing them time to repent. There's God's heart. Why is he taking so long to come back? God, don't you see the sin of the world? You judge Sodom and Gomorrah. Look at the state the world is in. And Jesus would say, not until the last one who's going to come comes. So I would tell you, go be the one who preaches to the last one. Wouldn't that be cool? Do you believe in Christ? Yeah, let's pray together. You know, Lord, forgive me of the sin. Do you believe that with all your heart? Yes. Well, because of your profession of faith, you're saying, we gone. Be that person. Be that guy. Guzik said, God had every right to simply act against that sin. But love and mercy compelled God to give them a chance to repent first. All right, so Roman numeral 3, the Messiah shall reign over all the earth. Look at verse 6. Yet I have set my king, capital M, capital K, on my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you, capital Y, are my son, capital. Today I've begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with the rod of iron. You shall dash them into pieces like a potter's vessel. There in your notes, Jesus is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and he will rule and reign over all the earth during the millennial kingdom. And his physical throne, by the way, is going to be on the Temple Mount in Jerusalem. Now, just before the millennial kingdom, and I haven't gone over Revelation, I don't know, 5 or 6 years, but just before the millennial reign of Christ, there's going to be the Battle of Armageddon. Again, where all the nations of the world come together against Jesus, unified against Jesus in one final act of rebellion. We come back with Jesus, we're told, but we sit and watch. It's almost like Jesus said, hide and watch. And from a word from his mouth, he defeats the nations of the world. Revelation 19:15. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword. With it, he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. And he treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That's my Jesus. Now, I thought about this, and again, I love eschatology, the study of end time events. I love it. That's kind of my wheelhouse. I really like it. So I was thinking about this, and I thought, have you ever stopped to consider why the little nation of Israel has been at the center of every geopolitical fight for thousands of years? Have you ever stopped to consider this little state that's smaller than New Jersey, why all their neighbors want that little piece of desert? I mean, after all, they can go down to California and have a big old desert, right? Why do they need this little state? Jesus someday is going to physically rule and reign there. He said he was. And these nations rage and they plot a vain thing because they know there's coming a day Jesus is going to rule and reign right there. The Lord has a plan for Israel no matter what anybody believes. And Jesus has kept her for years and years and years. And there's so many stories. Just go back and look in history. How many stories? The only nation in all the history of humanity that ceased to be a nation and then came back to be a nation is Israel. Okay? Now, I could tell you story after story after story, but I won't. I just want to tell you about one specific story about the Yom Kippur War. Maybe you've heard of it. There are two big wars that you can point back to. The Six-Day War of 1967 and then the Yom Kippur War. In 1973, let me tell you what happened. In 1973, the holiest holiday in Israel, Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. So what happened was Russia gives all these tanks, 1,400 tanks, to Syria. Syria, Egypt, and all the other neighbors come against little old tiny Israel. Think about this. Israel has 189 tanks. Syria alone had 1,400 given to them by Russia. Here's the other problem that you should know. Because it was the day after the Sabbath, all them tanks were out of fuel, save one. One tank out of 189 had fuel. 188 tanks are sitting there dead in the water like a lame duck. Syria is coming on them with 1,400 tanks. And all of a sudden, as they get close, the way those tanks all ran out of fuel and one running around to and fro, Syria sees that and goes, ah, and runs home to mama. All these neighbors, Egypt, Syria, all of them come against little old Israel. And God protected Israel in the Yom Kippur War. There's a reason for that. Notice, then Jesus recalls what the Father said to him. Here's the words that my dad has said to me. You are my son, and today I have begotten you. And of course, we all would say, oh, there it is. He's begotten. He's created. Not so. Remember what I told you, that a lot of Psalm 2 is quoted within the New Testament. Well, this verse is quoted in Hebrews 1:5. And what Hebrews 1:5 tells us is that Jesus is divine. He's part of the Godhead. He's the express image of God. And by the way, he's so much higher than the angels. That's what Hebrews tells us. There in your notes, my son is reserved for Jesus, God the Son, the second person of the Trinity. And begotten does not mean he was created. Let me prove that to you. Someone's texting me. Colossians 1:15 says he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. Stop there for a second. There it is. Firstborn. He was born. No. That's a title. That's position. He's number one. Let me prove that to you. Verse 16, Colossians 1 says, for by him, all things were created that are in heaven, all things that are on earth, visible, invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him. This is God. And God the Father says, you are my son. Today I have moved you into that position. And then notice the promise from the Father. And this is so cool. I will give you the nations for your inheritance. How big's the earth? How many nations are on planet Earth? And God the Father tells God the Son, I will give you the nations as your inheritance. And you might go, well, yeah, that's right. You know, Jesus created them, so they're for him. But there's more here. As Ronco would say, but wait, there's more. Jesus inherits the whole earth. But do you know what we're called once we're saved? Co-heirs with Christ. Joint heirs with the Son. Romans 8:17. If children, then heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. If we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified with him. Jesus inherits, but so do we. We're going to rule and reign with Jesus someday. You might say, how's your retirement plan? Boy, let me tell you about it. Wow. How big's the earth? How much power do the nations have? How much money do the nations have? I'm a joint heir with Christ. That's how big my retirement is. Wow. Wow. And then it says, you shall break them with a rod of iron. Jesus is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and he is going to rule. And the Father has preordained and promised that Jesus will rule the nations. Again, this demonstrates how foolish it is for these nations to get together and somehow think we are going to plot this vain thing against the Creator. And again, I think of my granddaughter. Isn't that cute? All right, so what should we do? Roman numeral 4, submit to the king. Look at verse 10. David says, now therefore, because of all that, be wise, O kings. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear, that's respect, and rejoice with trembling. Verse 12, here you go. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish in the way. When his wrath is kindled but a little, blessed are those who put their trust in him. Since it's already determined that Jesus is going to rule and reign the whole entire earth, as nations of the earth, as human beings on this earth, it stands to reason that you submit. Submit, and we all hate that word, right? Submit, we hear that word and we all go, ooh, or at least I do. I hate that word, but we'll get into that in a minute. But we've learned many times that all scripture is God-breathed and given by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. So David here, through the inspiration of the third member of the Godhead, the Trinity, the Holy Spirit, is telling David, here, kiss the Son, lest he be angry. Kiss the Son. Wiersbe said this, the wise thing for people to do is to surrender to Christ and trust him. Today, the Holy Spirit is speaking to mankind, pleading with you, receive the free gift of Christ before it's too late. King David, again, inspired by the Holy Spirit, was calling these kings and these nations to bow a knee to Christ. Here was my question, because again, I hear that word submit, and I mean, I'm stubborn, hard-hearted at times, and I thought, how can I rejoice while submitting? Nobody, or at least none of us, like to submit, right? But here it is. Christians experience joy by submitting to Christ through obedience, because why? Rejoicing is a choice. It's a choice. There in your notes. As we spend time in God's Word, praying, worshiping Him, and enjoying His presence, we get to bask in His great love for us and have pure fellowship with Him. This God who's not a cop in the sky, this God who loves you so much, while you were yet sinners, Christ died for you. And why? So now we bask in that love. We bask in that fellowship. See, here's the thing. If you don't enjoy spending time with God, you may not know the God on whom I'm speaking. Because as you spend time, there's nothing like God's presence in this whole wide world. There is nothing like spending true, honest, authentic time in His presence. I mean, it doesn't matter what's going on in your life. When you truly enter in and you truly experience God in that way, man, there's not a bottle of Jack Daniels. There's not a joint in the world that's going to give you that basking in His great love. You know what I found out in my faith walk, and maybe you're different. But as I obey God in the little things, then God gives me His presence more and more, just in the little things. You know, it's not the big things like, Rich, move to Africa right now, or, you know, Rich, you know, give every penny you got to someone. It's the little things where God speaks to me. You know, you're busy. You know how it is. And I got to finish this. And God says, stop what you're doing and go talk to that person. No. My wife, who's the people person of the group, and me, that's, you know, like, hey, good morning, and hurry up and run to the pulpit sort of thing, right? But God says, Rich, stop. Stop right now. Rich, you see that person on the side of the road there? Stop and see if they need a hand. Really, God? But as I hear that still small voice from the Lord, and I obey a little, and a little more, and a little more, and a little more, my faith grows. And now I start to learn and recognize the voice of God. And I start obeying Him in the little things. And pretty soon, my faith grows. It's so crazy. As my pride begins to die, and as my selfishness begins to die, I grow in the relationship with Christ. It's no longer this ogre or cop in the sky. Now it's my friend. Now it's the one I get to spend time with and love. You know, Jesus Himself showed true humility when He demonstrated His love on the cross. Jesus demonstrated that He could have new life over death. And notice, kiss the Son. Kiss the Son. And that's strange, right? That's a strange saying. I don't care who you are. That's a little strange. Kiss the Son. Well, this is what Adam Clark said. This kissing is submission, but it's also friendship. Whoa, the God of the universe? Submit, sure, I understand that. He's bigger than me. Got it. But it's also a sign of friendship. It means the kind of submission where a dignitary gets kissed by someone who's inferior. Think about, kiss my ring sort of thing, right? In biblical times, people would kiss those who were over them, kiss the king sort of thing. And you kiss them on the cheek as a sign of respect. You know, the Godfather, kiss my ring, right? I thought about Judas, how Judas kissed Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. Maybe you remember the story. But Judas was fake. He wasn't submitting. He was selling Jesus out. There in your notes, the kiss the psalmist was speaking of in this verse is a kiss of submission and reconciliation. You were enemies, and He has brought you back. You were enemies, and He called you friend. And so the Holy Spirit, right here at the end of this psalm, gives a warning and a blessing. The blessing, kiss the Son and receive friendship reconciliation, forgiveness of sin, eternal life, kiss the Son. The warning, if you will not, there in your notes, every person was born in sin, and sin's consequences for someone to receive the wrath of God and death. But God loves us so much that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So now it's the choice. Kiss the Son, be a friend of God. Reject the Son and have his wrath. Ephesians 2:1, Paul said this, "And you he made alive who were dead," notice you were dead, "in your trespasses and sin, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of air, the spirit who now works in sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind," and catch this, "and were by nature children of wrath, just as everybody else. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even while we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved." Jesus has promised eternal life to all those who would accept this free gift. But he's also promised a time of judgment for those who refuse. So kiss the Son. Let's get practical this morning. I want to tell you a narrative that Jesus told in the Gospels. And this is a story about kissing the Son. And see where you are in this narrative. It's Luke 7:37. It says, "And behold, a woman in the city who was a sinner. And when she knew that Jesus sat at the table in the Pharisee's house," this is the religious leader, so she hears Jesus is going to be at the religious leader's house, "she brought this alabaster flask of fragrant oil. She stood at his feet behind him weeping. And she began to wash his feet with her tears and wipe them with the hair of her head. And she kissed his feet and anointed them with fragrant oil." Because if you know the time, right, you're walking in sandals and dirt. And when you would go to someone's house, they would offer you a basin to wash your feet because they're filthy. And here this woman is kissing these filthy feet, pouring oil on them and wiping them with her hair. Skip down to verse 44. Jesus said, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house." By the way, he's speaking to the religious leaders. Listen to what he says. "I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has washed my feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head. You gave me no kiss, but this woman has not ceased to kiss my feet since the time I came in. You did not anoint my head with oil, but this woman has anointed my feet with fragrant oil. Therefore, I say to you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loves little." You love much because you've been forgiven much. In that culture, your guest walks in with dirty feet. You would give them water. It's a sign of respect. It's a sign of hospitality. It's a sign of friendship. And Jesus said, "You did nothing for me, you religious leader. This broken-hearted, sinning woman gave me everything." The warning, this almighty, all-powerful God has given you a way of escape. But if you don't take it, you're going to stand in judgment. Every person is born in natural sin, and sin has consequence, and it's death. But God loved you so much that while you were yet a sinner, he died for you. And so now you got the choice, face the wrath of God or kiss the Son. Kissing the Son is so much more than escaping sin's wrath. Kissing the Son, you actually become a friend of God. To become a friend of God. Listen to what James 2:23 says. "And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, and he was called a friend of God." What did Abraham do? He believed. He worked, he built, he gave. No! Abraham believed what God said. And because of that, he became a friend of God. That's the question for all of us this morning. Do you believe? And if you do, then you're a friend of God. If you refuse him, you will stand in his wrath. Now, I want to tell you really quickly as I end, friendships are mutual. Friendships are not one-way streets. We know each other. We like each other. We have shared values. We even enjoy spending time together. So two choices: enemy of God, friend of God. Jesus endured the cross that we could be a friend of God.
Thank you for listening to Pastor Rich's message, Kiss the Sun, from Psalm 2. Next week, we will continue in the book of Psalms. Join us every Sunday morning in person at 9 a.m. or 10:30 a.m. or online at 10:30 a.m. Pacific Daylight Time. Watch our live stream on our website, YouTube, or Facebook. Our website is livingfaithklamath.com. Find our social media by searching for Living Faith Fellowship Klamath. You can also find all of our links in the description of this week's episode. All sermons are available on our website. Find resources at the top and then click on sermons. If you want to show your appreciation, you can tell others about us, subscribe to our podcast, and you can also leave a review so more people can hear the Word of God. Thank you again, and God bless you. Thank you.